to see you again tonight, be able to be together and worship God and turn our attention to His Word. I invite you to get your Bible and join us and stay in the place where Brad read for us. We're going to be studying tonight from Matthew chapters 8 and 9 in just a moment and discuss the Messiah's power to heal. Before we do that, we want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to become one tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for the sins of the world, for your sins, then we urge you tonight to put your faith in Him into action, to repent of your sins against God, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ so your sins can be washed away by His blood. He'll add you to His church, to the body of saved, the redeemed. You can serve Him now as a child of God, as a Christian, every day of your life, confessing Him in word and deed. We want to assist you in that. We hope you'll use the opportunity God has given you to accomplish that in your life tonight. We've been spending some time in studying the teaching of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4. We have really kind of a thesis for the next several chapters in the book of Matthew. We've been kind of going through the book. And you remember in Matthew 4 and 23 that it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And in the next three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, we have a record of the Sermon on the Mount, which is illustrative of the teaching He was doing as He taught about the righteousness of the kingdom. Now, as that sermon concluded in chapter 7, 28 and 29, it was so, it says, that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His teachings. For He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. So He taught with power. He taught with authority, with the right to command, with the right to speak and it be so. Unlike the scribes who referred to the rabbis previous to them or to some school of thought bolster and enforce what they were teaching. That was unlike Jesus. In John the 12th chapter, Jesus would later say, John 12 and 49, it was 49 and 50, that I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. So when the people observed that Jesus taught as one who possessed authority, He would later in His teachings affirm to them and show to them through His teachings, as well as His works, that His words came from heaven. His words were from the Father. And that His words contain everlasting life. Now, naturally, the point arises, why should they believe this carpenter from Nazareth, when he talked about kingdom and its righteousness and needing a righteousness that we needed, that they needed, that was to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Why should they believe him when he talks about blessings and being of good cheer and be happy when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? Why should they believe him when he says there's a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to death and destruction, and most are on the broad way and just a few on the narrow way? Why should they believe any of those things Jesus was saying? Well, chapters 8 and 9 begin to show us, of course, in some detail, why his words were worth not only listening to, but believing and committing themselves to. And really, it's the same for you and me today. Is that our confidence in God comes back to the evidences upon which we build our faith, that we lay our faith upon. The reasons that we are confident that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, that there is a God, that there is a realm in which God inhabits, as He inhabits heaven and earth and all things, that there's an unseen world, that there's a Satan, and that there's sin. Our belief in all those things come down to a revelation that God has given and our confidence that this revelation is true.
that is accurate. And that when we conform our lives to this record, to this that we have the approval of God Almighty.
So what we're going to study tonight in talking about the power of the Messiah to heal is a test to His power that they observed in His teaching. The authority that they saw in what He said now is confirmed by the power that attended His teaching. That is the miracles that he worked among them. Showing His power and at the same time showing His compassion. Showing the mercy of God as well as the power and authority of God. In Matthew 9 we'll see it mentioned, and later in Matthew 14 it says, when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude and He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Moved by compassion, God healed the suffering. And in the healing of the suffering, there is evidence given to them and to generations since, down to you and me, of why we ought to believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. That's what Peter preached to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 38. He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. So in the miracles of Jesus, we have a powerful demonstration that God was with Him. So that when the people heard His teaching and saw that He taught differently, that He spoke as one with authority, now the power that He displayed among them, a demonstration of mercy and compassion, and power over sickness, infirmities, blindness and death, and unclean spirits, that all of this was abundant reasons for them to trust that He was the Messiah. And remember, that's why Matthew is writing his record, is to demonstrate that Jesus, the Son of David, is the Messiah that the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied, that God had promised, and now He has fulfilled, and with that, the kingdom that the Messiah would bring. So, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is His preaching. Matthew 8 and 9 is His power. And that's what we want to explore some tonight. As time allows us, just a little bit, chapters 8 and 9, and His power to heal. First of all, in the first little bit of chapter 8, we have a leper. And in that, the man says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, came down from the sermon that He preached, we call a sermon on the mount, great multitudes followed Him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped Him. Say, and by the way, no, Jesus accepted worship. Those who would make Jesus less than Jehovah God must wrestle with the point that if He was just man, then what's He doing accepting worship? He is fully God. He accepted this man's worship, saying, and here's how He worshipped Him, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Why do we worship? Among the reasons we worship is we recognize that Jesus the Christ has power, that He is the Almighty Son of God, who is deserving of our honor and adoration. This man is consumed with leprosy, with this disfiguring disease that defiled the flesh, and under the law of Moses was regarded as uncleanness. Now, we won't go into detail this evening, but refer to Leviticus 13 and 14, because there detail is given about recognizing the disease of leprosy and its uncleanness, its defilement, to the point that those who had it had to go outside the camp, live away from the people, outside of the camp of Israel, had to declare themselves unclean as they walked. And if they were ever cleansed, if they were healed, then there was a long process, detailed process of cleansing called the law of leprosy,
And that's detailed in Leviticus chapter 14. It included two birds, one living, and they kill one of them and sprinkle the blood on the man, and under running water, all that would happen, and the priest would sprinkle the blood on him, and then he'd have to stay out of his tent for 7 days. And then he had to go back, and he had to take two lambs, and there's sin offerings and trespass offering and a grain offering and all kinds of offerings to for the priest to declare the person clean. Now, while there is not a specific reference that I know of in the Scriptures that says leprosy is a figure of sin, it certainly reminds us of the defilement that sin brings to the soul. And just consider that with me very briefly in Romans 3. The verse says, what then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles concerning sin? And Paul said, not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. We're all bound up under the bondage of sin and the defilement of sin, as it is written. And he gives repeated quotes from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. They've all turned aside. He's describing you and me before our conversion to Jesus Christ. What sin does to us. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an empty tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and murder and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. We are guilty before God. We are unclean. We are defiled by sin before God. And surely the idea of a leper now coming to Jesus and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean, must engender within us, on this side of the cross, the grand cleansing that we have through the death of Jesus Christ. God is willing to cleanse us. He's willing to save us all. God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and 9 says. God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2. And so when the man says to Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean and you can cleanse me. And note here the idea of a healing of leprosy, with only one or two exceptions throughout the Scriptures, when a healing of leprosy occurred, it was described as a cleansing or to be made clean. Jesus said, I am willing, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer a gift. He offered the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. As we already related to that in Leviticus 14th chapter, that's detailed. But you see, it's Christ's blood that cleanses the soul. Now look at Hebrews 9:13 with me, and then also 14. Because, as we said, there's not a direct statement that leprosy is a type of sin, the antitype, but it certainly reminds us of it. And look at Hebrews 9:13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. See, the law had the sprinkling of blood to purify the flesh, to make that which was noted as unclean and clean by sin now clean. And in terms of leprosy, though it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, it was the blood of the bird sprinkled upon the man. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Jesus sprinkled upon our soul that cleanses us from the defilement of sin. And Jesus is willing to apply that blood, but we have to be willing to come to Him for the application. We have to go to the Son of God. We have to go to the High Priest, who has offered Himself as a sacrifice in the very presence of God. But now in faith, we have to arise and be baptized to wash away our sins. Be baptized into His death. That sprinkling of the blood of the Son of God may apply to us and wash our sins away. So, surely we can see that, you know, and we have Naaman as an illustration in 2 Kings.
when commanded to go and dip in the Jordan, when he had faith to do what the prophet said, God cleansed him. Likewise concerning sin, we must submit to the will of Jesus. Jesus is willing, but are we? Are we willing to come to the Son of God and be cleansed from sin? This man showed faith in Jesus to accomplish that, and Jesus blessed him. Jesus applied his power and cleansed the man that very moment. And we might say throughout, it's made clear to us over and over that Jesus immediately, these people were immediately cleansed. They were immediately healed. It wasn't something that was beyond the observation. It was very clear and obvious when these miracles occurred. But let's go on a little further. In chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, here's the record of the centurion. What we particularly noted is Jesus saying to him, "As you have believed, so let it be done for you." Now, Luke's account in Luke 7 gives some additional information that really shows that this man, as Matthew has the man's pleading with Jesus, Luke informs us that he is pleading with Jesus through the Jewish elders. He didn't go to Jesus personally. He sent the Jewish elders to Jesus, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And they vouched for his worthiness to Jesus in Luke 7 and verse 3. He built them a synagogue up there in Capernaum. And so this man was beneficent. He was charitable toward them. And so now his servant is paralyzed. He's in pain. He's tormented. And when Jesus gets closer, Luke informs us that he sent his friends to Jesus and said, "Don't come to my house. Just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He didn't say, "Maybe he'll be healed. I think he'll be healed. Perhaps he'll heal." He said, "You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Because I'm also a man who understands authority. He says, "I'm a man under authority, and I have men under me. And I tell them, you do this, and they do it. You know, they respond to my authority. You come and do this, and my servant does it." Clearly, he's implying, "Jesus, you have authority over the disease. You just say the word, and it will obey you. You don't even come to my house." And he sent word of that through his friends to Jesus. Scripture says that Jesus was amazed. He was amazed at this man's faith. The faith that acted so humbly, so trustingly in Jesus is a clear example and illustration for us. And for the salvation that we need from Christ and that He's willing to give us. And yet a faith that is able to say, "You know, I fully submit to what you say, Jesus, to accomplish that salvation. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." See, the man teaches us about humility before the Lord. He didn't come to Jesus as a centurion with power and authority and demand that Jesus heal him. Because he was a centurion, he was the Roman authority in that area, and he was going to wield his authority. No, he humbled himself. A man of authority humbled himself before the greater authority that he knew Jesus had. Well, how did he know that? He knew it not only through the teachings of Jesus, but also either observing or hearing of the works of Jesus. And now he appeals to him for that cleansing, for that healing for his servant. And so Jesus rewarded the faith. He said, "You know, as you have believed, so let it be done to you." In fact, he said to those standing by, "I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel." When he said, "I have not seen such great faith," the idea is one of quantity. Much. I haven't seen that much faith in Israel. And I'm seeing it now from this Roman soldier, the occupier in the land. Again, teaching that not only would Jesus' gospel
appeal and apply to the Jews, but also to the nations. As he goes on in that text to say in 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is the Gentiles from the east and from the west. But the sons of the kingdom, that would be the Hebrews, the Jews, Israel, will be cast out in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who ought to be the recipients of the kingdom were, by their lack of faith, they would reject the kingdom, rejecting the Messiah. But there would be many of the nations who would come and sit down with the fathers in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus said, "Go your way as you believe, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that very hour. The apostles would later appeal to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." We can do well to come to this man and study more about this man's faith. The humility, the trust, the dependency, and the blessing that faith receives when faith yields itself to the will of God in our lives. That's the kind of faith that God will bless in us. And the kind of faith Jesus wants of us as we see Him showing His great power here. To bless faith in this man and this man's servant. Well, let's go just a little further. In the next section, it says Jesus came into Peter's house and he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and her fever left her and she arose and served them. So here is Peter's mother-in-law who is sick and Jesus heals her. Peter was married. Peter certainly doesn't fit the mold of the Catholic Pope, does he? Of the celibacy of their priesthood and so forth. And yet, beyond that, of course, she gets up and she serves them. Some versions say served him. But when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. That it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now, you know, it just occurred to me as I was reading that, but you know, we can read through all of this record of these miracles, and if we're not careful, we can forget just how magnificent this all was. To think about the flesh of a leper being instantly like the flesh of a newborn, just fresh and new again, or this paralyzed man being able to move and walk again. Of Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever, and instantly she's able to get up and serve. And now these demon-possessed people, tormented in soul and in body, instantly, in their right mind, and with a word, he cast them out and healed all who were sick. The emphasis being, he himself took our infirmities. He appeals to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. He himself bore our sins, took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, there are those who appeal to this passage in 1 Peter 2 that also quotes it and try to convince us that in fact miracles are happening today through them, and that God through them is making the paralyzed walk and giving sight to the blind and all these miracles. And yet what in truth all of this is doing is foreshadowing that Jesus would bear our sins. He took their infirmities in the flesh. He bore their sicknesses. But all of that is foreshadowing the fact that Peter said he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2 and 24. His quote and his reference back to Isaiah. When it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." The healing, now that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter says is achieved through Jesus, is not the healing of the body, it's the healing of the soul. Through his stripes you are healed from sin. Just as Jesus healed all who were brought to him of physical ailments, of demon possession of their bodies, Jesus, through his blood, through his death on the cross, heals us from the ravages of sin that has held us bondage. cleanses us from that. He bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. Now look what happens because of that. What should we do? Because Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we should live to righteousness. Look at what happens next. Jesus saw the great multitude. What we should do, first of all, according to 15, is like Peter's mother-in-law, faithfully serve Him. She arose and served Him. Should we not arise from the death of sin and serve Jesus? We don't become Christians to then be apathetic. We don't become Christians to then let other people be the ones that are busy in the kingdom. That's their job. Let them do it. No, we are raised from the death of sin, healed of the ravages of our iniquities, so that we can serve. Secondly, look at verse 18 through 20. A certain scribe came to Him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Are you ready to sacrifice by following Me?" You see, when we're healed from sin, we're compelled to sacrifice, because now we understand Jesus sacrificed for us. See that? Why sacrifice my time to assemble and worship God? Why sacrifice my time to read the Bible? Why sacrifice my time to pray? Why sacrifice my time to talk with someone else about the gospel? Why sacrifice my time for my children or for my parents? Why do any of that? Why not live for myself and live for the moment? Because I only go around this world once. I make the sacrifice because I know someone greater than me sacrificed for me when I didn't deserve the sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed Himself. He bore my sins and He frees me from them through His blood. And now my faith compels me to be His servant and to sacrifice and to set the priority of Him before everything else. Another came to Jesus and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow Me and let the dead bury their own dead." Emphasizing the fundamental priority of Jesus first. Jesus first. He bore our iniquities, our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses. Took our infirmities. If we know that and believe that about our sins, it compels us now to faithfully, diligently, sacrificially, with priority, serve Him. Put Him first in what we do every day of our lives. Every day of our lives. Not just Sundays, not just Wednesday nights. Every day of our lives. And next, Jesus gets into a boat. When He got into a boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest, a great storm arose on the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. So that the boat was covered with the waves. But He was asleep. And His disciples came to Him and woke Him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Now, Mark's account says, Jesus said, "Peace be still." And of course, all became calm. But He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Now, again, Mark's account in Mark 4 and 40 says, "How is it that you have no faith?" Matthew records, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Do we see the contrast between the centurion, who had great faith, and the disciples, who had been following after Jesus? On the one hand, had no faith at the moment, had a little faith, a weak faith, even a no faith. The man who didn't even go into the presence of Jesus and say the word, "And my servant will be healed." And the disciples who were seeing all these great miracles. And in Peter's house, his mother-in-law had been healed. Now, when the waves are crashing and the fear rises, they say, "We're perishing, Lord, save us." And Jesus said, "Why don't you have faith? Why don't you believe?" He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can do this? Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" Does Jesus care when the waves are crashing down upon you and upon me? Does He care
Peter said, casting your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Yes, He cares. We sing the song, "Does Jesus care?" Yes, He cares. I know He cares. He's touched with our grief. He's touched by the storms of our life. And so He calls upon us to have faith. He would say in chapter 11, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You come to Me. You trust that I am the source, and I will. I make a commitment, Jesus says. My determination, I will. I'll give you the rest that you need for your soul. You can have calm in the storms of life. You can have calm when the ravages of sin would destroy you. You come to Me. Problem is, we're tempted to go to other places instead of Jesus, aren't we? We forget to go to Jesus. We get distracted. And then we cry out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus is there all along. Jesus is right there in the boat. He's right there. If we trust Him, if we put our faith in Him and keep our faith upon Him. See, when we replace fear with faith, like He's urging them to do, He says, "I'll no wise fail you, neither will I in any wise forsake you." So that with good courage you may say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? What can the sinner do to me when the Lord is in the boat with me?" The power of Messiah is with you when you live by faith, when you trust and obey Him, and realize He's there all along. Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. And so we sing the song, "Master, the tempest is raging. The storm's past. Jesus brings a calm to our soul, to our heart, to our mind." And so we rely upon Him and not upon ourselves. And faith will be blessed by our Master. But let's go on a little further. In the next section, Jesus is approached by two demon-possessed men. He came to the other side, the country of the Gergesenes, or the Gadarenes, depending on translation. This is kind of on the eastern, southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And there met him two demon-possessed men. Now, in the other accounts, we find that over in Luke 8, Mark 5 and Luke 8 especially, this is legion. This is the man who the demon said, "We are legion, for there's many of us." But these two men, there were two of them, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cry out, saying, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off, it was from them there a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons begged Him, saying, "If You cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And He said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told everything. You expect these probably weren't Jews, were they? You wouldn't find Jews herding swine, would you? Keeping swine, would you? Right? Okay, so we're talking about some Gentiles here, aren't we? They went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they begged Him to depart from their midst, or from their region. "Leave us." Now I was intrigued with the phrase, the men, these demon-possessed men, and when they said, "Why are You bothering us? Why are You bothering us?" Well, like the demons, there are many people today who recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but they want to be left alone. They don't want to be bothered by Jesus. Even of the rulers, many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be bothered. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. There are people today who don't want to be bothered with the gospel.
because of the obligation it puts upon them, the responsibility it puts upon them, the sacrifice that is called to be made to follow Jesus, they don't want to be bothered. And you talk to them about the gospel and it becomes very clear very quickly, they don't want to be bothered. That's a tragedy. What a tragedy. Now after they saw this great power, these people of that region, they went to Jesus and fearfully they said, "Leave us. I can't help it." But remember, Felix, go your way for the time, and when I have a more convenient season, I'll call you unto me. Leave me for now. These people, they didn't see the real power. They were frightened. Their livelihood was gone. Those swine had been killed, and who knows what this guy's going to do next. After all, he was a Jew out here among the Gentiles. He might just start destroying their whole village. Just go away. When we decide, when we make up our mind that we're really not interested in Jesus, one excuse is as good as another, and we end up telling Him, "Just go away." Or tell His people, "Just go away. Just leave me alone." Anybody tell you that? Just leave me alone. I don't want to talk about it. Why is that? Because there's no faith. Because despite the power, despite the mercy, despite the compassion of God of heaven and earth, they want to be left alone. They don't want the responsibility of living by faith. They're not going to accept, they're not going to receive the blessings of it either. Why are you bothering us? Well, sometimes we need to be bothered. We need to be bothered by the truth so that we'll come to Jesus instead of later hear Him tell us to depart. If we tell Him now in our lives, "Leave me alone," rest assured, one of these days He'll tell us, "Leave me alone. Depart into the everlasting fire that's been prepared for you, for the devil and his angels." Well, let's hasten along here so we can get through all this material. Next section, a wonderful section where Jesus got into the boat and crossed over and came to His own city. Now the own city He's talking about, you see it in the parallel account in Mark 2, is Capernaum, not Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't on the Sea of Galilee. He's gone back north on the northern shore of Galilee to Capernaum. That's kind of the headquarters that He had up there as He's in this Galilean ministry. So He goes back to Capernaum, Mark 2:1 teaches, and behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith. Now, you know, Mark goes into more detail in Mark 2. Four of his friends let him down through the roof because there wasn't room to get to Jesus. So they made a hole in the roof and they let him down on his pallet so he could get to Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? By its action. So you see faith by what people do, not what people say. People can say they believe in God, but what do you show by your life? Jesus saw their faith and He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." He forgave the man his sins. Now there's a joy of forgiveness that He said, "Rejoice." We're to do the same. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice because the bridegroom is with you. Matthew 9:14-15. The Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. We should rejoice in our salvation, in our forgiveness. And he tells this, can you imagine this man? He's paralyzed and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." But they let me down so I could get healed, Jesus. But Jesus gives him a greater healing, a healing of the soul. Now, the Pharisees, of course, they said, "This man is a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk."
Of course, He said before that, which is easier to say? To say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "arise and take up your bed and walk." And He arose and departed to their house. Now they should have got the message. Jesus had power to forgive sins because He had power to cause that man to be healed. He's the only one that can save you and me. That's why we believe. He's the Son of God. That's why we believe He takes our sins away. Because He could say a word and a man could get up and start walking. Not with a big fanfare, not with a 3 hours of rah-rah and pep rally and then slapping people on the forehead and shaking and convulsing. He just said, get up and go home. And it was so. He was saying, the same with our sin. When we'll get up, when we'll show our faith, when we'll be baptized in Christ, and when then we'll live our faith as Christians every day. By what power? Matthew 9:18-26. Ruler of the synagogue, in another place his name is Jairus, said, come lay your hand on her and she shall live. That is, of his daughter, who was near death, just died, depending on which verse, either in Luke or in Matthew you're reading. She's just at the doorsteps of death. And he says to Jesus, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she'll live. So Jesus arose and followed him. So did his disciples. But suddenly, there was someone else, a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Another text, another place says that she had spent all of her money trying to be healed. She hadn't been healed. She said, I just want to touch Him. If I can just touch Jesus, touch His garment, I'll be made well. She had faith. She said, He's got the power. I can just touch His coat and heal him. I'll be well. Jesus turned to her and said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Then he came to the house of the ruler. So he heals the woman of this debilitating disease. But now he goes into the house where they're... You ever been to a gathering? Customs are a little different up here, but where I grew up, you'd have a time when everybody would gather at a funeral home after a death and pay your respects and such as that, and then usually after the funeral, then we'd all maybe meet at a gathering place or maybe the home of the deceased where the families gathered, and then there'd be food and there'd be again remembering the one who's passed and some crying and some laughing and all of that. Well, here's a scene of a funeral setting, of a death situation. Here, and Jesus comes into that noisy crowd, wailing, some are crying, there's flute players. He said, make room. The girl's not dead, she's asleep. They ridiculed him. What do you mean? Now, again, some of the other accounts give us some more information, but they ridicule him. And another account says he took Peter, James, and John with him, along with the mother and the father, and they go in and took her by the hand, and he spoke to her, and the girl arose. And before it went out, all the way, raising this little girl from the dead. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He has the power of life. Don't you see? Like the woman who touched him, we have to lay our hand of faith on Jesus. Like the ruler, we have to trust that Jesus can raise us from the death of sin. He has the power to do it, to accomplish it through His gospel. Do you believe that I'm able to do it? He said that to the two blind men. Matthew 9:27-31, he goes on there just a little further. Departing from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David was a recognition of him being Messiah. Show us mercy. He came to him and he said, do you believe that I'm able to do it? And they said, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And he sternly warned them, saying, see that you, and no one knows it. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. They could not contain. The evidence was on their faces. Now they could see. Everybody knew them as blind, and now they're seeing. You know, our faith is going to be tested. Do you believe that I can do it? Do you believe Jesus can really comfort you? Do you really believe whatever it is in your life right now? Do you really believe that He can do it? Didn't that what Jesus is saying to every one of us. Do you really believe, Joe? Do you really believe it? Or is that just words you say? Do we really believe it? See, our faith is going to be tested. These blind men really believed Jesus could give them sight, and He did. When we really have the faith to do the will of God and trust Him, and not seeing the end, not knowing where it all will lead, but know that it will lead us to God, and that be enough, then we're really believing, aren't we? Then we're really trusting. Then it's not us, but the power of God that is at work. He told them, according to your faith, let it be done to you. According to your faith, let it be done to you. And in truth, that's how it all works out, isn't it? If my faith is dead, I'm not going to be blessed. If my faith is barren and fruitless, I won't be blessed with the reward of faith. But if I have a humble, submissive, obedient faith, Jesus will bless me with salvation and He'll sustain me through whatever the test is at the moment. Power is the Master's, is the Messiah's. And so, they went out, and there was a man who was mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. We've never seen it like this. The man couldn't talk, possessed by the demons, and Jesus healed him. Never seen it like this in Israel. They're amazed. The evidence is before them of what Isaiah, the prophets, had said of the Messiah, of the healings, the power. They're astonished. The Pharisees, the faithless ones, rejected the Messiah. They said He's working by the power of Satan. People reject His power today. They reject His plan of salvation today. They say that plan of salvation, that's works-oriented. That's of the devil. That's not of God. See, it really hasn't changed. Things really haven't changed. When people attribute the power of Jesus to save us and His plan of salvation that affects that power in our lives and says that plan is of the devil, that plan is not true, who's the believer and who's the unbeliever? You see, where will we stand? The power of the Messiah to heal our souls. We may go through life with a physical ailment, a physical adversity. But you see, we can put our trust in Jesus, that He heals our soul, and that He gives us the strength to endure the moment under the eternal shore, to the eternal kingdom. The reason we believe is His great power. So brethren, let's live our faith. And let's know that as we believe, it will be done to us. Let us have the great faith that we see in the centurion. Let's have the faith of the blind man, the faith of the leper, the faith of the father whose child is dead, that says, Jesus, you can make it alive. We'll have that faith. Truly. We'll be living for God faithfully, sacrificially, and He'll be the first priority. Whatever we say, whatever we do. You need to be saved tonight in Christ. In faith, repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. And His blood will wash your sins away. Tonight, He will save you. Tonight, if you're a Christian and sin has intruded into your life and you haven't been living for Jesus and He hasn't been number one and other things have gotten in the way, then repent. Come back to Jesus. Make it right with your Lord. We'll pray together if that's your need. If you want to help, I want to help you to be right with God. We urge you to come while we stand and while we sing.
It is divine.